first chapter of this small little book. Titus chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 9 all the way to verse 16. Titus 1, 9 to 16. The subject that we've been looking at for a while now is a serious subject, and it's tied into the whole theme of the book, because as we started, we recognized that Paul's goal for the church, as he talks to his young ward Titus, is a healthy church that is gospel-centered, that is centered around the person and the work of Christ. The grace of Christ is what transforms us to be godly and to be full of good works in the church and in the world. And we cannot get those things upside down. We cannot start trying to be godly unless we are drawing, nourishing, being nourished by the grace of Christ. And in order for that to be done rightly, there is a structure to the local church. And Paul begins by telling Titus, he's in Crete, in a place that is not well known for character. He's planted a church there. He didn't say, get out of there, those people are not interested. He says, no. In order for the gospel to work properly, verse 5, set up plurality of elders in this church. And elders are qualified men. There is only one real teaching position in the church, right? It's elders, who are also called pastors or overseers or bishops. It's the same title, we saw that. And it starts with the men. If the men in the church, the leaders in the church, are not quality, are not grace-filled, then you cannot expect that the church will be graceful, right? But it starts there, but then it moves, and we'll see this as we continue in chapter 2 onwards, into the relationships of the church. Older women, younger women, older men, younger men, work relationships, family relationships, everything is centered around grace and nourished by grace. But in any case, that is what we are in. We are in his teaching about leadership. And he talks about elders being above reproach. That's really the qualification. And the above reproach is that they are not subject to any accusation that sticks, right? Now, people up in leadership always get accused of things. That's not the issue. The issue is, do the accusations stick? That's the word above reproach. And his above reproach description is both in the home, when you look at their family, the man's relationship with his wife, his relationship with his kids, is he above reproach? Are his children faithful? Are they subject? And then also out in the world, whether in the public community of the church or out in the world, is he above reproach? Those are the character qualifications. And then in verse 9, what we read today, we've been seeing that the primary, you would say, qualification of an elder, even though the character qualifications are essential, the primary qualification is his ability to handle the gospel. His ability to handle the gospel. I'm not saying teach, because that's a vague thing, right? You could teach, you could be a good teacher, and not be able to handle the gospel. The primary objective is the elder is able to handle the gospel of Christ, like a doctor of souls. Because that's what God is in the business of doing, dealing with our souls. And so he says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, the apostolic gospel, not new teaching, so that he may be able to give instruction in, that's the word, healthy, sound, healthy doctrine, that which accords with soundness, and also not just be able to handle the gospel well, but able to rebuke those who refute it. So he needs to be able to handle the gospel in such a way that he's also able to refute false teaching. And that's what we've seen in the past few weeks. Then in verse 10, he gives the reasoning all the way to verse 16, and we'll finish this up this week. He says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. And that's the elder's job. Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. We saw last week that this is two verses that help us identify what false teachers are like. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. And then he says, verse 12, One of the Cretans, Cretans are those who are from the island of Crete. One of the Cretans, Paul says, a prophet of their own. Now, he doesn't mean prophet in the way we think prophet. He's just calling that person that there is a prophet from among the Cretans. He said, and this is maybe 5th, 6th century BC, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We're like, wow, Paul. And then he says, verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work. Well, let's pray. We need to ask God to help us understand this. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak straight to us. And in your speaking straight to us as our Heavenly Father, you do not beat around the bush. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that from the new covenant we see, Lord, that your ultimate goal is that we be healthy in Christ. That we be nourished. That we be growing in grace. And Lord, we thank you for this word. And we ask, we understand, Lord, that we need help to understand, Lord, all these descriptions of false teaching, Lord. We need help to understand your word. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us. Help us understand the danger of false teaching. But also in contrast to that, to understand what is right to believe in. What is healthy to believe in. Help us to run to Christ, even as a consequence of this morning's lesson, message. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay. So, what we're talking about, and we're going to move a little bit away from just talking about false teaching to more of a general view of false teaching. And the issue at the heart of this is belief. Faith, trust. This descriptions of the same idea. Dependence. What you depend on in life can either be true or false. And it may not seem like a big thing that what I believe can be true or false. But belief is fundamental to a healthy life. Every wrong decision and every right way of living is rooted in wrong or right belief. And belief has been attacked from the beginning. It's been under attack from the beginning. You remember the Garden of Eden? Satan knows that if we believe the wrong things, we lead ourselves into destruction. He doesn't have to do much. And that's what he did with Eve. You remember? He didn't make Eve go. He didn't grab her and say, I force you. No, that's what we think evil people do. They force you to do things. Satan is much more intelligent than that, right? He begins in his conversation with Eve in Genesis chapter 3 to do what? To undermine her belief system. Did God really say that? She's thinking, you know, her memory and all of that is working, right? And he craftily, in such a way, undermines God's word, his character, so that by the time she's ready to reach out, she's believing that what she's doing is the best thing she could possibly do, both before God and for herself and her husband. You see? Satan is in the business of playing with our beliefs. And what happens with the wrong belief that led to wrong action with Eve and Eve? It led to the destruction of the whole human race, right? Sin enters the world. And we are living in the consequences of that even today. And belief can build or destroy. And as we move through the book of Titus, even chapter 1, I mean, I admit these passages are not, we are not running to church every Sunday going, I want to hear more about false teaching. It's not something that leads you necessarily to worship, right? But we need to understand, even though they are some of the most difficult passages to deal with because they are so serious, sometimes they sound negative. I mean, look at Paul in verse 11. What kind of language is this? They must be silenced. They must be shut up. Look at where else? Verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore, not just rebuke them, but sharply rebuke them. That's not something we like to hear from the Bible, is it? But it is biblical. That's why if you remember Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatians about a false teaching that they've given into the Judaizers. the legalism. And he says, if any person departs from the gospel, including me or an angel from heaven, let them be damned, he says. Such strong language about false teaching, about false belief. And it's hard to take. But why? At the heart of the strong language is a desire for health, for us to be healthy and fit. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, right? If you're in charge of the health, the public health of a community, and somebody bringing disease in there that refuses to, like some food preparation or something, and refuses to change their ways of doing things, unhygienic production, then you would rebuke them and say, stop selling your stuff, because you're going to destroy the community, right? That's the idea. The idea is, to the extent of the destruction that is possible because of false belief, the strong language against false teaching in the Bible. And we need to hear this, because you think about this, the church in Paul's time was very small, even globally. Today the church is massive, it's global. And if false teaching was so rampant there, what do we expect today? And we see it, right? You just have to turn on your TV. That's why I said last week, as we looked at, they must be silenced. For us, the application of they must be silenced is often turn off God TV. Because there's so much nonsense and false teaching that departs from the gospel going on there, right? The desire is that we be truly healthy, nourished by the wholesome gospel of Christ. And so, we want to look at verses 12 to 16, and we're going to look at this issue one more time, one final time in this book. And by way of contrast, we're going to look at two specific areas of false belief that can build or destroy. One form of belief is going to take us away from Christ in some way, and the other form of belief is going to take us to Christ and to be nourished by His grace. And that's what we're going to look at. That's the framework by which we're going to look at these passages. Away from Christ or towards Christ and nourishment, and in two aspects. And the first one that we want to see is in verse 12 to 14. False belief about Christ's power. False belief about Christ's power. And the idea is that this false belief about Christ's power leads to a living that is absolutely empty. A way of life that is absolutely empty. And we're going to jump around, but the section is 12 to 14. And we're going to jump to verse 14 first and look at the problem. The problem is what Paul addresses in verse 14. After talking about the Cretans and telling them to be rebuked, verse 14, rebuked about what? Not devoting themselves, and that means that this is what they were devoting themselves to, right? Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from truth. This is what they ought not to devote themselves to. Like I said, wrong living is tied to wrong believing, wrong understanding. Always. Always. You find a sin in your life, it's tied to a wrong belief. Implicitly or explicitly. And even here, we're going to see the cultural issues of Crete. Paul is tying the cultural issues, the evils, cultural evils of Crete, to a wrong way of believing, teaching. And it's interesting that when we talk about wrong belief, it doesn't look like demon worship, you know? You have the picture of Satan and you're bowing down. That's not what wrong belief looks like. Often it is couched even in the Bible. People have Bibles that believe wrongly. Let's not be surprised. And most of the time, wrong belief looks biblical. It looks godly. Look at verse 16. It says what? They don't deny God. It says verse 16, they profess to know God. Wrong belief doesn't look like demon worship. It's not that the Cretan church didn't look like a church, churchy, you know? And we often look churchy, don't we? But that doesn't mean anything. And in verse 14, the problem is described. The point, I think, as we look at verse 14, you might be looking at it going, I don't even understand what that verse is, Jewish myths and commands of people. Whoa, what is that? Well, just the point is this. They are devoted to a truth, but that truth has no point. It has no sanctifying, healthy point to it. And two things he mentions, Jewish myths, and Paul has talked about Jewish myths even in 1st and 2nd Timothy, if you read those books. I won't go too much into that. But he talks about these way of doing things in this community where they would look at like Old Testament genealogies, like we read in Nehemiah, for instance, right? Lists of names, that kind of thing. And then they would start speculating about connections and this and that, long speculations. idle speculations. I mean, similar to even what we do today, you know, we have pointless Christian fiction, right? There was a group of books came out by this guy called Frank Peretti. And if it was just fiction, the kids read it would be okay. But people began to take this and say, this is what things are like. And there were two books about demon activity called Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness. You know, nonsense books. But people began to say, this is how the demon world works, you know. And you get into all kinds of pointless speculation that is ultimately destructive. What about the Left Behind series? Oh, but it's so biblical. What nonsense. It's a fiction, right? And it doesn't lead you to Christ. It leads you to just start thinking about end times. And no, this person is the Antichrist. That person is the Antichrist. You see? Pointless speculation that needs to be put in its place. Just because it's got a Christian title to it, doesn't mean it's Christ-centered. You see? And that's sort of the idea here. Jewish myths, but also human commandments. You remember when we did the study in the book of Mark, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, he said, you take the traditions of men over the commandments of God, right? You take human restrictive lists and you say, this is what morality, what religion looks like. And that's what they were doing as well too. What you should do, well, you know, when people want to be a Christian, stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing this, stop doing that. That's what it means to be a Christian. No, that doesn't. You know, that's nothing to do with what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive His work on the cross. That's what it means to be a Christian. The stopping doing things is not the issue. The heart is the issue, and we'll get to that, right? They were teaching commandments of men. You know, there's a way of using the Bible that is pointless. There is a way of using the Bible that is pointless, in other words. You could be full of the Bible. I know people like this. They know all the stories. You do an Old Testament study, they know the names, they know the kings, they know this, they know that. They know everything. But their lives are not transformed. Why? Because there's a wrong way of using the Bible. And the key is what we talked about even in these past few weeks. When Jesus sends the Spirit, what does He call Him in John 16? We've said this and we will repeat this over and over again, right? The Spirit, John 16 is the Spirit of truth. But the Spirit of truth is not the Spirit of truth alone. Because the Spirit is not there when I say 2 plus 2 is 4. Is that true? It's true. But that's not Holy Spirit truth. What is Holy Spirit truth? Later on in that passage He says, He will glorify Me. Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify Me. Truth that exalts Christ is where the Spirit is at. Truth for truth's sake is pointless. Just because you know all the stuff about the Bible means nothing. Now, would it be important for us to know the Bible? Yes. But we look through the Bible Christocentrically. We read the Bible to say, Jesus, teach me about Yourself first and foremost, so that I may be transformed. And the Old Testament, Jesus Himself on the road to Emmaus, you remember? When those two people were looking downcast, they thought, our hopes are crushed, He's dead. We thought He was the one. And He says what? Oh, foolish ones and slow to believe, all that the Scriptures testify about whom? Me. And what Scriptures did they have? Not the New Testament, it hadn't been written yet. The Old Testament. You see? If you look through the Scriptures and look to see how Christ is revealed, you will be blessed and you will be transformed. And the Spirit will work powerfully in your heart. You see? Not pointless truth. And that's the problem here in Crete. The full picture is truth that is Christ-centered, wedded to exalting Christ. Why? What's the big deal? Because the two pathways divert from a transformed life. Truth without a point leads to, next thing, life without change. Truth that is at Christ at the center leads to Holy Spirit power, to a really transformed life. You see? Now look at verse 12. How is their life a life without change? I see this in verse 12. And those striking, shocking verses, right? One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, describes Cretans as liars, evil beasts, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And you're like, Paul, that's pretty general statement about you sounding racist, you know. And then he goes and tops it and says what? This is true. Right? Like, wow, shocked. How can you be so frank, Paul? Some might take offense, but I think the idea is it's just a general truth. And that's all Paul is saying. You examine this culture and this is what it is like. And I was thinking, you know what, it's easy to look at the Cretans 2,000 years ago. But what about our culture? You know, what about our culture? Are there any generalizations that are true? Oh, we are the people who sent the probe to Mars orbit. We are proud to be Indians. And that's true, right? But how many generalizations are also true, apart from the fact that Indians have great minds, that Indians, I was thinking about these three things. Always lie as deceit. How many of you trust your rickshaw wala? How many of you trust your grocery wala? How many of you go to the shop and the guy tells you the price and you accept that price? You see, we are intrinsically used to not trusting one another because we believe everybody's out to get everybody else. That's part of our culture, isn't it? It could be said of us that we are deceitful. Is it? Why do we bargain, right? What about evil beasts, you know? Just selfish. Think of the last time when you came to church in your gadi, right? Did you cut, forget about somebody else cutting you. Did you cut somebody else when it came to the signal? Did you go first, you see? We think of ourselves first, right? What about in line? Our intrinsic thing is people are in line, even though people have been waiting for half an hour, we'll try to find a way to go in front of them, right? We think of ourselves first. When is the last time you chucked something out of the train window? We live like beasts. Can it be generalized of us that we are selfish? You see? Lazy gluttons. You know? Now many Indians are hardworking, but often, how many times you have left some kamga that you hired to do plumbing or, and you say, if I just leave this person in the house and go off, they will do their work faithfully. We don't trust one another because we have intrinsically realized in our culture that some generalizations are true. So I was thinking, actually, some of these things, generalizations as a whole for our culture can be said of us. Right? Wow. So there's not a lot to be proud of. Paul is not saying something offensive as he looks at a culture. He's just affirming the things that everybody accepts to be true. And the sad thing, whether it's Crete or even today, is that these things could be said to be true, not just of Indians in general, but Indians here in the church. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. That we are selfish. That we are just like everybody else. That we are 100% Indians. You see? And there's a connection between verse 14, the pointless truth, and verse 12. That's the issue here. The generalizations about the culture. And that is a tragedy. One leads to the other. What's the tragedy? Just like the Cretans then, we could be selfish, careless, deceitful. And we could say about each other, yeah, it's true. But everybody's like that only. We're all like that only. Whether we work, we have to do like that only. Right? Everybody in my workplace does like that only. But what's the difference? I believe the Bible. I'm a Christian. Is that the only difference? Then your belief, what you're holding on to, is pointless truth. Because spirit-filled, Christ-centered truth departs, transforms from the culture. That's the tragedy that Paul is trying to address. He's saying silence the false teachers because they're giving false, pointless belief that doesn't change anybody. And that is not how you learn Christ. And that's the solution. That is the solution. What does he say, verse 13? This is why, verse 13, what? This testimony is true, therefore what? Rebuke them sharply. Scold them soundly, he says. We need to do this for ourselves. If we are the ones who are saying, like that only Indian, we are, you know, everybody has to, we have to, what to do here? Live like that. Be scolded this morning, if that's your attitude. Because it does not honor Christ to think that way. He is much more powerful than that. He can make us not like this only, but like Himself. By the power of the new birth and the power of the Spirit through the Word. I can be in the middle of the most evil culture where everybody is forcing me to be dishonest and deceitful and lazy or whatever it is. And because Christ is in me, I can be changed and different. Salt and light. That's the idea. And why do rebuke? You see this. Why rebuke them? Not just rebuke them for the sake of rebuking them. He says what? Rebuke them sharply, verse 13. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. How do you get to be sound, healthy in the faith? By moving away from pointless truth and coming back to the truth of Christ and the gospel that changes. You see? Get back to the gospel. Get back to the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Ephesians. Actually, if you look at a few verses, I'll just read these verses. It summarizes so well. Ephesians 4. Is it Ephesians 4? Start with verse 17. Paul brings a contrast between the culture, and he calls them the Gentiles, the unbelievers. Now this I say and testify to in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, Ephesians 4:17. In the futility of their minds. And how do they walk? You see, it starts with what? Not the actions, but the empty belief, futility of their minds. You see? And what does it lead to? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them that due to the hardness of heart. And because of that falseness of mind, false belief, not gospel-centered, not full of Christ and His truth. Verse 19, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, and to practice every kind of impurity. Sounds very much like the Cretans, right? Sounds very much like proud to be Indian, right? But what does he say in verse 20? What about us? He scolds us. That is not the way you learn Christ, brothers and sisters. Rebuke them who think this way. If that is how we are, because that's how everybody is. My wife is like that only. You know, she'll never change. My husband is like that only. He'll never change, you know. That is not the way you learn Christ. A Christian is always hopeful in the transformation of the spirit because of the gospel. Period. You see the point? Sometimes what we need is, like Paul is giving us, back to Titus, a good kick in the pants to get back to the gospel, right? Stop thinking like that. That's an unbelieving way of thinking. That's a Christless way of thinking. But that is not the way we are because of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible says. Paul says in Romans 12, let your be transformed by the what? How are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? By gazing on Christ. Don't stay cultural. Put on Christ. Be renewed. Flee false belief. Set your mind on Christ. That's the first thing. False belief about Christ. Power leads to empty living. You see how this fits in? If you don't believe Christ is powerful, you'll just have biblical knowledge. You won't be looking for Him in the Scriptures and asking Him as you read the Scriptures, Christ, show me yourself. Show me wonderful things about yourself that I may be changed. Secondly, false belief about Christ's work leads to empty religion. False belief, these are related things, but this goes a little deeper. False belief about Christ's work lead to empty religion. Verse 15 and 16. The problem we see here in verse 15, in there it was empty teaching, empty truth. Here the problem is empty morals. And I want to take the second part of verse 15 and then we'll jump down and then up again. He says, to the pure all things are pure. We'll leave that aside for now. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This is an interesting, odd sort of truism, it seems, right? What is he talking about, pure and defiled? Is he talking about those who are holy and those who are unholy, those who are godly, those who are ungodly? No, I think the idea is not about immorality. The idea, you using the words clean and pure, that word relates to ceremonial clean or ceremonially unclean. And it's related to being pure before God. That's the idea. Pure so that you can stand before God, or undefiled so that you can stand before God, or defiled so that you are hindered from your relationship with God. Who can stand, the psalmist says, on your holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the idea. It's talking about defilement so that we are hindered from relationship with God. And the principle here seems to be this. Track with me here. False teaching, and it's in many forms, even in the church, is often moralistic. What is moralistic? Is the Bible full of moral things? Yes. But false teaching is wrongly moralistic. And the idea is this. Don't do this. Do this. That is the heart and soul of this kind of teaching. Don't do this. Do this. If you want to know God, don't do this. Don't do that. And do this, and God will be pleased with you. And it's tied to a wrong belief about sin and self. Let me explain. And it seeps into even us. Now, for instance, our children begin to be disobedient. What do we say? Our neighbors are bad. Therefore, our children are bad. It's because of who that person is hanging out with. My kid is hanging out with this person. Therefore, they're behaving badly. My kids would never. And if they do, after we say they would never, then we'll say, no, it's this one's fault. That one's fault. School, that person is like that. Therefore, my kid has become like this. Or even for us. When we see bad things in us or bad practices, you know, the world is bad. I got influenced by that. We always move outside in. We're never willing to admit that the issue is inside out. What is the problem? Outside. So what's the solution? Restriction. You see, you cut out the world, then things will be better. So don't do this, don't go to that, don't talk to this person, don't be with that one, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. And therefore your life will be holy and moral and clean. It's a wrong view of the self, and it is powerless. Because really the person who tries to do that begins to find that as much as you shut yourself out, you can go and become a monk on the Himalayas and you'll find something to sin. You'll find something. You'll start feeling envious about the other mountain or something like that. Who knows? You see? Because the issue Jesus taught is not the outside, it's the inside. You remember in Mark, when we studied Mark chapter 7, Jesus summarizes the whole passage when he talks about, he's correcting them as he tells the parable, and they're asking, what does this mean? He says, do you not know that it is not what comes from outside, inside a person that makes him unclean? But out of the heart comes all kinds of uncleanness that make a person unclean. The problem is that we are sinners from the inside, and restricting things from the outside is not going to change the inside. And false teaching that is just don't do this, don't do that, other people prevent this relationship, prevent that relationship, are all just putting bandages on a cancer. It's not going to work. Jesus said in Mark 17, all these evil things come out from within and they defile a person. Our heart needs cleansing. Therefore, you see, to the defiled, everything is defiled. They are clean, they are unclean from the inside, and they're looking at everything else and saying, that is defiled. And therefore, if I restrict it, but and they have an evil eye on everything. You know, they come into the church and they are sort of this way. Oh, that person is doing this bad thing, that person is doing that. Everything is wrong. And they have no Christ. They have no Christ. You will keep blaming the outside and seeking moral fixes. And what's the result of this kind of empty morals? Verse 16, empty works. What does it say? These kind of people, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. So they claim to know God. Again, they are churchy. How can you say I'm not a Christian? I've been to church if there was an attendance record, you would say I didn't even miss when I was sick. Church. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Such strong words. What's the tragedy about false moralistic belief? When you think that the problem is on the outside, not the inside. Restriction, not transformation. What does verse 16 say? Before God, that kind of a life is absolutely, ultimately, unfit for any good work. It's absolutely useless to God. You're proud of your religion because of the morality you achieved. And God is saying, you're useless to me because you're the center of your own world. I'm not your Lord. Their works, moral restrictive religion and belief, contradicts that they really know God. Because if you know God, then you will be subject to Him. Not saying, I did this. And that's what morality does. Moralism does. They trust themselves. And so they are not really Christ followers. They are unbelievers. And so Paul says it's detestable because they are not obedient to God. And what is being obedient to God? There's an amazing verse in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, I think it is. 3:23. Where it says, this is the commandment, that we believe on the Son. When we think of commandments, what are we thinking of? Don't do this, don't do that, do not steal, do not this. This is the commandment, John says, that you believe on the Son. And believe is the opposite of work. And then John says, believe on the Son, and therefore love one. It's all in right proportion. You see, what comes first? Moralism saying, because I do this, morality, restrict this, how can you not say that I'm a Christian? And God is saying, no, you're a Christian because you believe in my Son, and I will work the work in you. So, what do we believe of the Son? What's the solution? And then we go back to verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. The solution is the sufficiency of Christ. That's the solution. Again, back to the gospel. To the pure, all things are pure. I think this sums up everything, because it puts the solution in our faces. What must we believe? Not this empty moralistic belief. Rather, understand purity. Where does purity come from? To the pure, all things are pure. How do I get to purity? How do I, what Jesus said, have my heart dealt with that is evil, out of which comes all the evil things, right? And defiles me. First is to admit that the problem is not outside me. No matter what I try to fix in my life, it's not going to work. No matter what I stop in my life, or in my children's life, or in my wife's life, or whatever, it's not going to work. I am the defiler. You must admit, you know, like Alcoholics Anonymous, first thing is to accept that you have a problem. That you have an addiction, and that addiction is sin. And it is you that is the issue, not somebody on the outside. Stop blaming everybody else. The evil that comes out of me is who I am. I cannot change me. But the solution is given even in Titus. It's all over the Bible. It's amazing that we can miss it, right? Just if you jump with me to chapter 3, verse 5. It's summed up in this one verse. Chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. Who is he? He is not me. Not me saved me. He saved me. Right? How? Not because, if you didn't get it, he says what? Not because of works done in righteousness. So first and foremost, Paul is telling us, in line with this empty teaching, you are saved not because of morality. You get that? Why is he so emphatic? Because he knows that that's our problem. We want to try to restrict and try to save ourselves, help ourselves. We want to blame others. It is not because of the works done in righteousness. No matter how good you are as a Christian, you're not saved by that. But what? According to his own mercy. It's a gift. An undeserved gift. By the washing of regeneration, he makes us alive. The new covenant is what? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I will put in you a new heart. My heart is defiled. What do I need? I don't need a wash. I need an open heart surgery. And God doesn't put some other human being's heart. He puts in it his own. That's the solution. How do I get pure? I get pure when this dirty heart is removed and God puts a new one. That's the miracle of salvation. And I can't do that. You can't do that. No church can do that. And then jump to, by the Holy Spirit, verse 7. And then what else does he do? Being justified by grace, we become heirs according to the Lord. Justified is, not only does he remove the defilement, but then he wraps up us in the righteousness of Christ. That's what justified means, right? Declared righteous. So that not only are we cleansed, then he puts in us a righteousness, so that God looks at us and says, you are pure, you are righteous because of my Son. That is a permanent solution to being pure before God. And it has nothing to do with ourselves. And all false teaching does is put you deeper in the hole of defilement. Christ takes us out. Isn't this glorious? You see? False belief about Christ's work leads to empty religion. But trusting in the true work of Christ makes all the difference, because I'm truly saved, I'm truly cleansed, I'm truly pure. And it's once for all. It doesn't have to keep happening. And therefore, to the pure, all things are pure. If I'm cleansed, I know greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right? There is evil in the world. But by the grace of God, I have been freed from the bondage of my own sin. So that sin can affect me, but it doesn't have to by the grace of God. You see, I don't have to see that as the evil thing. I look at God now, my whole vision has changed. I'm not just looking negatively, I'm looking positively. I'm looking at Christ and saying, by Him, I can be victorious, I can overcome. You see, I'm freed from morality, from moralism, not morality. Because we are moral people, we are children of God. His God's seed is in us, right? But it's all by His grace. We are freed from restrictive moralism. Because He is changing me. There's a song that when I was a kid, was, Jesus is changing me. Jesus is changing me. Right? The work of our refiner's fire. To the pure, all things are pure. And the irony is there, no? You see the contrast? Defiled people are trying to undefile themselves and they fail. And they're pride. They're proud about it. In their work. And the humble person, what we read in Psalm 138, he looks upon whom? Not the haughty, not the proud, but the lowly. He lifts up and cleanses. And in their humility they are transformed. Not because of their humility, but because of the grace and the mercy of Christ. Their lives are empowered by the Spirit. And they are useful to God. That's the amazing thing. They're useful to God because they have allowed God to work in them. And then He uses them. Comes back to what we were talking about from the beginning. Grace of God leads to true godliness that leads to good works. You see? You see? And that's at the heart of why false teaching is so dangerous. Because it looks good. It's there in all over the church. Empty words, empty religion. Christ's name is named and the Holy Spirit is talked about all the time. But there is no true transformation. Empty living, empty religion. But in Christ, rather than false belief that leads to empty living, because it's a false belief of Christ's power, the Holy Spirit transforms us. And not false belief about Christ's work, but because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He cleanses us and He uses us for His glory. What do you want in life? What option are you walking on? Because, you know, false belief is not just out there. It's something that can infect us as well, right? We could very well slip into moralism. We could very well slip into a way of looking at God's word that is futile and lead to emptiness in our own lives. Come back to Christ. Come back to Christ and be transformed. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We marvel, Lord, that even in the middle of such strong teaching, when we look at Christ and how He transforms the situation, we recognize that the end point is not just rebuke and silencing of false teaching, but the proclamation of the power of Christ. And we are edified, we are encouraged, Lord. We thank You that You are mighty, Lord Jesus. We thank You that You save sinners. You break the hearts of even the most stubborn. You purify, You cleanse. We thank You for that. You give ultimate purpose. You give fullness of joy to those who seek You for Your word. And Lord, many of us here have drunk of this and experienced that. Help us to imbibe it much more. We pray that this week Your joy would be upon us as we look to Your word. We pray for those who are in our midst, Lord, who don't know You maybe, even in a small group like this, that they would run away from empty words, they would run away from empty truth, that they would run away from blaming others and recognize their state, but recognize Your power to deliver. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. We pray for those among us who are saved but struggle. They struggle with being nourished by Your word. We pray for discipline. We pray for conviction, Lord, that they are malnourished unless they seek Christ in His word. They are Holy Spirit-less unless they're full of Christ and truth. Lord, transform our church. We want to be, even in a church like this, small and growing, we pray that you would use us, that we would be gospel-centered and dynamically transformative in our workplaces, in our community, in our families, that Christ would be seen, that it would not be said of us by some prophet of old that Indians were like this and they are like this as well in CCC. But it would be said that they are nothing like their culture. They look only like Jesus. Glorify yourself through us. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.